Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're continuing a new series on 1 Timothy. Last week we had our first sermon on this first of the three pastoral epistles. Letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to his disciples or mentees or trainees, his delegates, and his fellow pastors, Timothy and Titus. I'll be continuing this starting at verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1 and reading through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have sent, handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We have good news today. Paul has been talking about ignorant would-be teachers of the law, and he's just now been talking about lawbreakers and sinners. Then immediately in verse 12, he starts talking about himself and his own past sin. He too was an ignorant would-be teacher of the law. Worse than that, he was a blasphemer. We talked some about Paul's life last week. He was a faithful, educated, serious Jewish man. He knew his genealogy all the way back to Abraham, unlike some of the troublemakers in Ephesus who could only speculate about their family trees. As a persecutor and an insolent opponent, these are his words, and he actually uses the Greek word hubris, which comes into English as hubris, to describe his attitude. As a persecutor, he was an accessory to Stephen's lynching in Acts chapter 7 and 8. He led mass arrests of Christian Jews, and he even traveled outside of the country to extradite them back to Jerusalem and try them there. He didn't do these things out of a conscious hatred of God. He wasn't an atheist. He wasn't a communist who wanted to get the Christians and throw them in jail because he didn't believe in God. He thought he did them out of zeal for God. But there is the problem. He was not acting out of zeal for the one true God, no matter what he thought he was doing. A zeal that could lead you to attack and hate the children of God is not a zeal for God. Paul was worshiping a false god, an idol that made use of the Bible to disguise itself. In order for us to know God, he has to reveal himself to us. And this he has done in the physical world and to a great extent in the heart of man, and more fully by making covenants with Abraham and Moses, by speaking through David and his prophets, by giving his law to the ancient people of Israel. God has revealed himself. But his greatest and fullest revelation, the way that we can fully and truly and finally know what God is like, is in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. The former Episcopal Bishop of South Carolina, Fitzsimons Allison, wonderful writer and scholar, tells the story of a young soldier in World War II who is dying in battle, dying in the arms of his chaplain. And he asks his chaplain a simple question. Is God like Jesus? Those of us with good Bible teaching in our background may think that this is an odd thing to ask, but it's not. All mankind has some knowledge that there is a God out there somewhere. We learn it from our hearts and we learn it from nature. And all mankind knows somehow in the back of their minds and hearts that they will one day be judged for their actions by that God. The Bible that Paul read, the Law of Moses, confirmed this. There is a God. He is just. He will judge. But what cannot be learned from nature, and what is hinted at in the Law of Moses, but is never fully seen in the law, is something else about God. The last word that God has to say to all who are willing to hear it is not judgment. It is not a salvation conditional upon their keeping a detailed ancient law, as Paul thought before he met Jesus. The last word that God has to say to those who are willing to hear it is Jesus. It is grace. It is that when God came into the world in person, he came to us with mercy and forgiveness and open arms to rescue us from both the just penalty of our sins, eternity in hell, and to rescue us from sin itself. Now, this is why good doctrine concerning Christ is so important. It's morally important. It's crucial to our existence. In the Nicene Creed, we profess our belief in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. When Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he didn't just meet Jesus, he met God for the first time. When we meet Jesus, we meet God. What is God like? This is what God is like. If you have met Jesus, you have seen the Father. And I think we read what Paul says about himself in this light. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, that's a strange thing to say. Why did Christ appoint Paul to his service? Was it because of his past performance? No way. His past performance was rebellion against God. In the next verse, he will say, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Was it because Paul took some sort of professional aptitude test? And he scored high in the apostle categories? Of course not. Or was Paul considered innocent of sin because he acted ignorantly in unbelief, as he says he did in verse 13? I don't think that's what he means. His ignorance makes him more pitiable, but not less guilty. Paul was among those many that Jesus prayed for on the cross when he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ counted Paul as faithful out of an outpouring of his own grace. And for his own glory, he told Ananias, the disciple who was sent to Paul to preach good news to him, that he had made Paul a chosen instrument of Christ's to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Christ chose, Christ forgave, Christ showed mercy, and that mercy transformed Paul. Remember that after his vision of Jesus back in Acts chapter 9, Paul was blinded, and for 3 days he ate and drank nothing. I am convinced that this former model of godly behavior thought he was going to die and go to hell. He thought, that's the next thing that's going to happen to me. Those of us who remember becoming Christians, or who have come under conviction of sin, remember the oppression of sin and the terror of God's judgment. And all of us, the truth is, all of us have to walk in darkness sometime. Life as a Christian is not sweetness and assurance all the time. It is not warm feelings and God is my co-pilot. And by the way, this is why I do not ever listen to K-Love, which recently bought my favorite radio station. Christian life will be glorious and yet hard. And I say this with certainty. Why? Why must Christian life be glorious and hard both? Because the Lord himself had to die the ugliest of deaths. The German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. That was true of Paul. The Lord next said to Ananias, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my sake. Was this Jesus being vengeful somehow? No. For Paul to share in the resurrection of Christ, he also had to share in the sufferings of Christ. And the same is true of us as well. For us, suffering, including the suffering of repentance from sin, and it does hurt, doesn't it? Suffering is not some second best, any more than giving birth is second best for a mother, or fighting a war is second best for a soldier. It's the path that we take in order to join Christ in triumph and joy and everlasting life. Now, Paul goes on in verse 15. And here we find something that's actually unique to the three pastoral epistles. Five times in these books, three times in 1 Timothy and once each in 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul marks something important with these words. The saying is trustworthy. Verse 15. And the saying that is trustworthy is this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So when the only God there is showed up into a world that he'd made, however long ago, he came to save sinners. This saying is not just trustworthy, it is at the heart of the gospel. I want to point out, first of all, that Christ came to save sinners. And we're very good at excusing ourselves. We believe that we are the products of our genes, of our upbringing, or our culture, or what we had for breakfast. And when we do wrong, we're very understanding of ourselves. Very seldom do we look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I am responsible. And when we do take responsibility, there's still a hidden confidence in ourselves. I just need to get smarter. I need to work harder. I need to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I need to tough it out, and I will become better. I can do it, whether we say that out loud or not. There are all kinds of religions in the world, and they have some similarities across them. Most of them believe in a god, gods, or some sort of gaudy thingy. But they also have deep differences. And Christianity, more than any other religion, treats each individual as someone who can and must act responsibly in the world. Philosophers call this agency. We all have agency before God. Calling human beings sinners is a paradox. On the one hand, we are laying a great deal of blame on ourselves for our own situation. The Christian gospel says that the basic problem that we have is sin as societies, as families, and as individuals. But it also says that redemption is possible for every last person. If we are willing to recognize that we ourselves are sinners, we are not victims of our genes or our upbringing or our time in history or whether we got enough omega-3 fatty acids when we were kids, then we can be saved. We can repent and we can be made new. We will not be trapped by the sins of our parents. We are not even trapped by the choices we have made in the past. The cross of Christ means that we do not have to be as we have been. Now, maybe you hear this and you're thinking, I've used up my chances to change. I'm worn out. I'm too old for this. Hopefully God will forgive me, but as for changing me, that's not happening. Or maybe you've lost hope that someone else in your life can change. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He doesn't give up on us. While there is life, there is a chance to change. There is time for what we call sanctification. There is time to set our faces against our sins, cry out to the Lord for forgiveness, and receive help from the Spirit in resisting temptation, and be different than we were last week, last year, last decade. You can change. Not all at once. No one experiences Christ's changing work all at once until they reach heaven. And then your sanctification will be complete. But really and truly, you can change. Do not give up hope. You are a sinner. We all are. But Christ came to save sinners. He came to change and save you. We also have to ask, though, what does it mean to save? Christ came to save sinners. Now, I've just told you that the Lord came to rescue us from sin's penalty and from sin itself. And I want to touch on another aspect of salvation, and that is Christ's rule over us. For Christ to save us is for Christ to rule over us as king. Eugene Peterson says in one of his books that people go to church for one of two reasons. Some go to church because they want to have a better life. And others go to church because they want God to save and rule over them. If you're here because you want to have a better life, I have to warn you that the better life you seek will mainly happen after you die. Christ tells us that we must take up our crosses and follow him. But if you want God to save you, you also want him to rule over you. Salvation always involves obedience. We don't want a Savior who simply approves our lives. We want and need one who will shape our lives. Now, a very non-scientific Google search reveals that in the USA, the fitness industry brings in well over $30 billion every year and employs a million or more people just in the USA. What are coaches and personal trainers but rulers? People who tell us how to eat, drink, sleep, stand, and move, with the promise that if we do these things, we will live. People who stand over us and tell us what to do. For all the talk of Americans being independent and individual, still the most highly paid and respected people in our society are the bosses of large companies. Powerful and effective rulers over other people. It is not an accident that just after telling us that Christ came to save sinners, Paul blesses God as king. One of the three great roles or offices of Christ is king, along with prophet and priest. Jesus Christ provides us with our daily bread and every good thing as king. He blesses us and comforts us when we do what is right as king. He judges us and doesn't let us sleep easy, and he disciplines us when we've done wrong as king. He protects us and rescues us from the evil one and from temptations too heavy to bear as king. He sends his angels to be a protecting army around his church as king. He conquers us, perhaps first with the fear of punishment, then with the overwhelming force of his love and grace as king. And this is key to understanding what it means that Christ came to save. And I'm bringing this up because our idea of salvation is often very narrow. To many people, to many evangelical Christians especially, Christ has only one role or office, priest. They believe that Jesus made a once-for-all perfect sacrifice of himself so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And that is true, and it is vitally important. And if we miss it, we do miss the gospel. But he also teaches us and shows us how to live as prophet. And he rescues us from our enemies and rules over us as king. And this is key to 1 Timothy and Paul's understanding of God and of Christ within 1 Timothy. This is key that Christ is king. So don't forget it. It's going to be on the test. Christ's saving work as ruler and judge is at the heart of the gospel. It is also at the heart of the life of the church. We'll see how that is in a minute. But notice that Paul doesn't just say Christ Jesus came to save sinners. At the end of verse 15, he adds, "of whom I am the foremost." In the King James Version, it very famously reads, "of whom I am chief." Paul calls himself the foremost of sinners. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, titled his own personal memoir of salvation and God's grace, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." Now, the question is, was Paul being accurate here? Was he the worst human being to ever walk the earth? It would be very interesting if half of the New Testament was written by the worst human being ever. From any objective outward standard, no. He was a seriously misguided religious man. But even among persecutors, we can't say that Paul was the foremost. That title might belong to Pontius Pilate, or Caiaphas the high priest, or Judas Iscariot, or in later times to Emperor Nero, or to Diocletian, or to Stalin. So is Paul just exaggerating for effect? No. He has learned humility, and we need to learn it too. And the key to humility is that we don't compare ourselves to the people around us. If we do, that's always going to lead to one of two things. Either that will lead us to depression. I'll never be as smart and disciplined as that guy is. I'll never be as caring and holy as she is. Or it will lead to pride. And usually our lives are a fun mixture of one and the other. Look at me and how important I am. What a prominent position I've achieved within my workplace or the church or the nation. I'm much better at my job or better looking or better educated or more fun or cooler than other people. Pride truly puffs up. Children, what happens to things that get blown up real big? Children, you blow up a balloon, what's going to happen? It's going to pop. And that's what happens to us. Things that get puffed up, pop. There are times in his writings when Paul even plays with comparing himself to others as a thought experiment. He says in Philippians, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." But Paul is saying that those great things don't give him any reason to boast. Yes, he has all of these advantages, and he's achieved all of these things. But, he goes on to say, "whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ." It went from one side of the ledger, the assets ledger, to the other side, to liabilities. The achievements and advantages that Paul had are a loss in the light of the gospel. Why? When Paul met Christ, he began to see himself not compared with other people, but as he ought to have been. Humility comes from seeing yourself as you ought to be, given the opportunities and gifts that God has given you. And compared to that, every one of us falls so far short that we stand in the same shoes as Paul wore and call ourselves the chief of sinners. Remember the Lord's words in Luke 12:48. "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." Paul shows us what humility should look like for us. When we see the cross of Jesus Christ, we see, finally, for the first time in human history, we see what true obedience to God looks like. We see what true faith looks like. We see what true humility looks like. We see what we ought to be. And when we see ourselves in that light, there can be no illusions about being better or worse than others. We are siloed from our neighbors, and the only light shining on us is the light of the cross. We will get a little glimpse of ourselves through the eyes of God. We will see ourselves as Paul saw himself. But the gospel preaches hope in the next breath. Look at verse 16. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Like Paul, we all live our lives as we think we ought. We fool ourselves into believing an illusion of our goodness, But when we meet Christ, either for the first time in our lives in conversion or for the 100th time in a moment of clarity and conviction, we see that our best moments were an offense and a fake and a tail-chasing session. And as Isaiah the prophet says, our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And then in the next moment, the gospel gives us hope that God sees us as we are. God sees us as we are without any illusions. And he loves us with an absolute infinite love. How patient Christ has been with us in the past. How patient he is with us right now. No wonder that in the next verse, verse 17, Paul practically breaks into song. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is a sermon by itself, so I won't try today, beyond pointing out just two things. First, Paul praises God as King. And I assume here that he means God the Father primarily, but it kind of doesn't matter. Because God rules as King through his anointed King, his Christ. Second, Paul praises God like somebody who has truly met God. God is not your buddy. He is not your co-pilot. But he is also not merely a bigger version of your dad or of a judge. He is God. From eternity to eternity, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, alone and independent of anything for his existence. He does not need us. We need him. And as someone who has been humbled by his presence, Paul sees this with clear and open eyes. In all his years of service within Judaism, Paul did not truly know the one he claimed to serve. But when he met Jesus, he met God. Now, we seem to come to an abrupt change in verse 18. Does this next paragraph surprise you? Verses 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Another week, I'll spend more time on verse 18 and Paul's charge that Timothy wage the good warfare, or as it's put in other translations, fight the good fight. For now, let's look at some other important parts of this. First of all, I want you to notice that there were, and perhaps are now, prophets in the world. Someone had made prophecies about Timothy, probably as he began his ministry. Prophets are verifiable. They say, God says that such and such a thing is going to happen, and it does. Prophets are not those who think they're prophets or that they might be prophets. Either they have that gift from the Spirit or they do not. There is another sense of prophesying, which is preaching. And this is what Gabriel read from in the book of Ezekiel today, preaching to the dry bones. There's another sense which is preaching, and you can train that skill, fortunately, or else we'd be stuck with a lot of bad preachers. In Elisha's day, there were sons of the prophets, trainee prophets or preachers. We don't know what the prophecy said about Timothy, but it probably had to do with his faithfully and powerfully serving Christ in the ministry. Second thing, remember that earlier Paul said the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, back in verse 5. Now he says that Timothy must wage the good warfare holding faith and a good conscience. They're connected. What Timothy is supposed to preach, Timothy is supposed to live. The man's life and his ministry must fit together. He's not perfect, no pastor is, but he must practice what he preaches. And what's harder for some, he must preach what he practices. The really jarring thing in this paragraph is that Paul then goes back to talking about the troublemakers in Ephesus. This time he actually names names, which is not always something we get in Paul's epistles. By rejecting this, the gospel of Christ who came to save sinners, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Is this an afterthought, a footnote? oh yeah, I want to talk about these guys. I'm super mad at them. Let's bring it up again. This is not an afterthought or a footnote. It fits perfectly with what he has just been saying, both from the perspective of his own personal experience of grace and from the perspective of God's way of ordering things, the life of a healthy church, which is, after all, the focus of this letter. What Paul is describing with Hymenaeus and Alexander, it's funny how Hymenaeus didn't catch on as a children's name. What Paul is describing as with these two men is an excommunication. He says, I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. An excommunication is a measure of church discipline where those who are in authority over the church, the elders, say literally that someone is out of fellowship with Christ and his church. It is something that our church does as well in cases of serious sin, as it was with Hymenaeus and Alexander, or heresy. This is not because we hate those who have fallen into sin and heresy, but because we love them. We recognize that sin, if left unchecked, destroys the sinner, both in this life and in the next. Blasphemy, speaking against God, was punishable by death in the Old Testament, and it is punishable by hell in every time. To be excommunicated is to be given the Job treatment. In the Old Testament book of Job, the main character, Job, is a righteous man, but God gives Satan permission to remove all the good things from his life and finally to torment him physically. And this turns out to be a test of Job's faithfulness to God. Will he accept the hardship and remain obedient to God, or will he speak against God? Will he blaspheme and break faith? Well, here, the men in question have been formally put outside the protection of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. This is something that the elders of the church have the awesome authority to do because Jesus gave it to us. He says in Matthew 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Elsewhere, Paul instructs another church to excommunicate a man for unrepentant sexual sin. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5. For this man and for the troublemakers in Ephesus, church discipline was intended to take them through the night of God's anger to the day of repentance and forgiveness. It was not vengeance. It was not driven by disgust or prejudice. It was driven by love. The gospel means that we treat sin as sin and we call sinners to repent. The gospel means that we love people enough to confront them. This is hard. It hurts. It's tricky. It really hurts to discipline people you know and love. Ask any parent if they enjoy discipline. Maybe occasionally, but most of the time it hurts. But this is God's way, and so it is our way as well. In the book of Hebrews, quoting from Deuteronomy, we read, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. A few verses later, we read, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And for Paul, this is not just something for other people. And I think this is so important to understand this book. For Paul, this is not just something for other people. He had been through it himself. Why must these troublemakers be put out of the church? To teach them not to blaspheme. What does Paul call himself back in verse 13? A blasphemer. The forgiven blasphemer has put Hymenaeus and Alexander, the blasphemers, in the hands of Satan so that they may become forgiven blasphemers like him. Let the church and pastors and elders in particular never sit on thrones of judgment, and let us never look down our noses at anyone's sin. Let's treat sin as something deadly serious, and let's love those in sin enough to call them out and, if necessary, exercise discipline. This is perhaps the first and foremost lesson in understanding God's way of ordering things. The life of the church must reflect the shape of the gospel. Christ came to save sinners. When sinners refuse to leave their sin, they must be removed from our fellowship until they repent. When they do, they must be welcomed again with open arms. One of the old Scottish pastors said that he was a dying man preaching to dying men. We are humbled and forgiven sinners, holding out our hands in appeal to other sinners, both those inside the church and those outside. Remember that although Paul writes directly to Timothy, this letter is intended to be read to the church, to all the churches, including ours. Paul is explaining to us that when he corrects and rebukes and even excommunicates, it's not out of pride or hatred or a sense of superiority. The opposite is true. The opposite is true. When those in authority in the church correct you or rebuke you or even excommunicate you, they do it out of love and a desire that Christ will save you through those actions. We must do it out of love, or we will answer to Christ for how we have treated his sheep. But the good news is that Christ does save sinners through the confrontation of the church. Remember the guy excommunicated for sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 5? Well, he shows up again in 2 Corinthians, Paul's third letter to that church. Paul writes, "This punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." He's being welcomed back into the company of the church because he's repented. This church discipline worked, and I have seen it work as well. Satan wishes to have us sinners. If our diseases go untreated and ignored, he will have us. But it doesn't have to be that way. Let me just close with the words of James, the brother of Jesus, as we think about the life of the church reflecting the gospel. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray. Lord, how gracious you are to us that you have not simply looked at us, winked your eye, and turned away and left us to destroy ourselves. But you sent Christ to save sinners, both to save us from the eternal penalty of sin, but also to save us from sin itself, which destroys us from the inside out. Lord, you have sent your Son, Jesus, to train us in the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, to turn away from sin, and to do good works that you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Lord, these things are wonderful, and often we forget them. Often, Lord, we think that we can walk in our own strength. We think that you have approved our lives as they are and just told us to do our best. Often, Lord, we live in the flesh and not in the spirit. But, Lord, you are merciful, and you do not forget us. So, Lord, I pray that you would teach us to call one another out when we see sin that needs to be repented of. I pray that you would bless our efforts at church discipline, past and, Lord, we know there will be ones in the future. We pray, Lord, that you would grant that our church's life would be based on, built on, and reflect the shape of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that we who are forgiven sinners would never be prideful, but always in humility, hold out our hands in appeal to those around us who, like we have in the past, have fallen into sin, so that they would be saved in the day of judgment. Lord, please be merciful to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.